I want to pray. We're in week number three of a series called Cautionary Tales. And as we journey through the book of Judges, and this morning, I tell you, this morning, it doesn't matter who you are, if this is your very, very first time to ever walk through the doors of a church, or if you've been going to church since 9 months before you were born, this morning we will say something. You can learn something from the story we're going to be at, because there's a message for every person. If you are a believer, or if you don't even think Jesus exists, this is a great morning for you to be here, because if you're willing to lean in just a little bit, there is a message for you this morning. I encourage you, while we pray, if you need to, take out a phone, find the notes section of your phone, get a piece of paper and a pen. There are pens should be in the seats in front of you. I want to encourage you to take notes this morning, because what we say today and whether or not you listen and apply it, will the effects of this morning's message will be felt all the way through eternity. That's pretty impactful, right? All the way through eternity will be felt. What you do with today's message will ultimately determine the experience of your children, your grandchildren, and your grandchildren's grandchildren. That's pretty impressive, right? So we're going to take a look at that. Let's pray together, focus our attention on the Lord. God, thank you so much for being the kind of God that loves us enough to send his son to die for us. Thank you that you want to be involved and engaged in our lives. Thank you that we can gather together, celebrate your presence, worship you, to sing songs about your greatness and your goodness, how much you love us. God, we are standing on the edge of heaven. God, we are anxiously waiting to be in your presence. One day we will know you in full. For now, as we know you in part, God, I pray that we are able to celebrate you in a way that honors the name of Jesus. I pray you'd focus our attention now, that we might learn something today that we could apply to our lives that would affect generations to come. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks as we began this series through the book of Judges, I hope that your experience has been like my experience. The book of Judges kind of leaves you each time you read it with an open mouth and a surprised look on your face. 2 weeks ago, we began at the end of the book as I kicked off the series, and we looked at what happens when we do things that seem right in our own eyes. And I challenged you that week that oftentimes we have this mentality with life. I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, as long as no one gets hurt. And the problem is when we do what seems right in our own eyes, someone always gets hurt. And the book of Judges ends with this just remarkably sad, remarkably unbelievable story of a guy whose name is not even given, just a Levite who, through a series of unfortunate events, ends up, getting a concubine. A concubine is murdered. An entire war starts. Genocide of an entire tribe of Israel, kidnapping, rape. It was the whole gamut of everything that we would not want to experience, wrapped up in one story that began with one statement, and the nation of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And so the entire book of Judges is paraphrased with a cautionary, the author has given us a cautionary tale of this is what happens when you don't do things the way God wants you to do things. And interestingly enough, oftentimes we can find ourselves reading through a book or listening to a sermon, studying scripture, being exposed to teaching. And it's amazing how many times we hear things that we think are always meant for somebody else. You ever notice that? Last week I was here. I just got back from beach camp and Q was teaching. By the way, if you were not here for last week's message, do yourself a favor. Go back, and I want you to listen to last week's sermon. I think it's the best sermon that Quentin's ever taught. It was a great Sunday. And I sat in here listening, and I don't always get to sit where you sit. But as I was sitting where you sit, here's the thing that kept coming to my mind. It is so much easier to listen to a sermon for someone else than it is to listen for yourself. You ever notice that? You can listen to a sermon about, man, I am glad so-and-so is here this morning. Right? I can't wait to post this on Facebook and share it because I know somebody who needs to hear this. And the book of Judges is a reminder that when we don't take inventory of our lives and we don't evaluate our lives through the principles of God's word, it's amazing how off we tend to get. Quentin talked last week about getting in an airport, the guys on the boat that went out to the fishing spot and they got 1 degree off. I did a little bit of research on that. And for every 1 degree off that you go, every 100 miles, you end up more than 1 mile off of target. Or actually, every 60 miles, every 60 nautical miles that you go 1 degree off, you end up 1 mile off of your mark. Now, I don't know if you've been in the middle of the ocean when you can't see land, but 1 mile is a long way when you have no bearing about where you are. And I think for many of us in our lives, I think many of us are just a degree off in our lives. It's no big things. We don't feel like, you know, we're not doing the big three. You know, it's like, I'm not killing anybody. I'm not cheating on my spouse. And I haven't stolen anything today, right? It's like killing, stealing, and adultery. I'm away from the big three. But oftentimes our lives become distracted and our lives become off course just a degree. And the problem with a degree is that when we don't allow our lives to be balanced and checked by God's word, 1 degree will often lead us a long way from where God wants us. And one of the things I talked to your teenagers about and my teenagers about when we were at camp last week, and it's the mantra of my life. It's the sermon that I won't preach throughout my entire life, is that God has a plan for your life that you don't want to miss. I mean, if there's anything in the world that I want people to know, it would be that God has a plan for your life that you don't want to miss. And when we get 1 degree off, what we risk oftentimes in our life is that we risk God's best for our lives. This morning, I want to take you to Judges chapter 2, to a story there and I just want to look at a couple of verses. And I think it's a couple of verses that are buried deep in the book of Judges that very often we would just skip right over. Very often we'd just read it, not think anything about it, but it gives us some insight into how Judges 29 happened. That's the story of the Levite with the concubine and the rape and the murder and the genocide and the kidnapping and all that happens. It's interesting that much of that began back in Judges chapter 1 and 2 last week as Q was teaching. He shared with us the story where God says to the nation of Israel, you're now in the promised land. Go and drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. For those of you who may not be familiar with scripture, for thousands of years, Israel was in captivity to the nation of Egypt. And Moses, who you may have heard of, is out in the wilderness one day and a burning bush begins to speak and it's not being burned up. And it's God comes to Moses in a form of a burning bush and says, go tell Pharaoh, set my people free. Through a series of plagues that God brings upon Egypt, Pharaoh finally says, get out of here. And some 2 million Jewish slaves leave the nation of Egypt, heading to the promised land. Along the way, they spy out the promised land with 12 spies. 10 say, there's too many giants in the land. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, we can take them. Israel listens to the 10 instead of listening to the 2. And for 40 years, they wander around in the wilderness, not experiencing God's best for their life because they decided to go with the majority instead of going with God's plan. They miss God's best. Eventually, all the people who were alive at the time, they decided to not go into the promised land, die. Everyone but Joshua and Caleb. Joshua takes over for Moses and takes the nation of Israel into the promised land. It's Joshua chapter 1, 2, and 3. Then we get into the book of Judges. And what has happened is Joshua has said to the people, go and take the land, take possession. You're here now. This is what God's promised us. Go and take possession of it. And they're told by God to drive everyone out. Well, 11 of the 12 tribes don't do that. Most of the tribes don't do that. In fact, I guess Joshua is the only one, Caleb is the only one who drives everybody out. And in Judges chapter 2, we see where Joshua is about to pass away. Right? In fact, in Judges chapter 2, Joshua dies and the leadership of Israel is changing hands. And tucked away in Judges chapter 2 is just a couple of verses that give us some insight as to how we go from, you know, go into the promised land, go and march around, you know, the cities and drive them out. Victorious war. Israel is at the top of their game. Israel and God are on the same page, in sync. And then all of a sudden, in one book, In 300 years of a time span, we go from the nation of Israel victorious entering the promised land to rape, murder, genocide, kidnapping, chaos at the end of Judges. And the reason we see all that traces back to these couple of verses, and I want you to see these. It says, and the people, talking about the entire nation of Israel, the people served the Lord when? All the days of Joshua, right? And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done in Israel. Somebody left bubble gum on the stage. That is a bad thing to do because now it's on Matt's shoes and Matt has ADD. It's really difficult to concentrate when I'm sticking to the floor. So whoever you are, that was not a very funny joke. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days the elders outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work the Lord done for Israel. What does all this mean? So watch this. Watch what happened. As long as Joshua was alive, the people served God. Because Joshua stood in the gap and said, the Lord is the Lord. Remember this saying that he said at the end of Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, but some of you have it plastered in your kitchen somewhere. It goes something like this. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. You remember that statement? That was Joshua's mantra. That was his song. That was everything that he stood for. He stood up in front of the entire nation of Israel and said, all right, today's a day of reckoning. Today you draw a line in the sand. There's no going back. Make a choice. It's up to you. Is it going to be God? Is it going to be Baal? Is it going to be idols? Is it going to be selfish? Is it going to be, what's it going to be? He says, but just know this. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And because of that declaration, because of that commitment, because of that devotion, what we find is that the people served the Lord as long as he was in charge. And then we find out that they served the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived him, right? And so as long as Joshua was there and he was leading them to God's best, the nation of Israel served the Lord. Then the elders who outlived him, who took over when Joshua passed away, the nation of Israel also served the Lord then because they had seen the great work that God had done for Israel. They had witnessed. They had visibly watched as God proved his faithfulness and proved that his best is what they ultimately wanted. And that sounds like a great story, right? It's a great ending to Joshua's life that he left that kind of legacy. When you skip down a couple of verses, however, this is what you find is how it begins to unravel. He says, and all that generation, the elders who outlived Joshua, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. It's a nice way of saying that entire generation passed away and they were buried. All right, you with me? They're all gone now. Look, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So if we wanted to illustrate that a little bit this morning, maybe we could use these stools and we could say, well, there's a couple of seats in the room, right? Sitting in this seat was Joshua. And while Joshua was sitting in the seat, and while he was in leadership, the nation of Israel followed God because they knew of the works, they saw the works that he had done. They've been told, they visibly experienced it. Joshua had listened when God said, this is your land, go and take the land. And Joshua believed the Lord, and he found his hope and his confidence in God and his word. And so while he sat in the seat, the nation of Israel followed God. When he passed away, there were elders who had seen Joshua, who had been led by Joshua, who knew what Joshua was about and who had seen the work that God did. And so they led from the same perspective because they knew God. But then there arose another generation who sat in this seat, and they did not know Joshua, nor did they know the work that God had did for Israel. And the question this morning is, what happens when that generation takes the seat? What happens when that generation takes the seat? Well, the story in Judges tells us what happens. Here's what it says. It says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's the idols, the gods of Canaan. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. You see, here's what happens. When the people sitting in this seat don't care about the people sitting in that seat, the people sitting in this seat don't care about God, the God of the guys that were sitting in that seat. You see, this morning we have a lot of people sitting in the room from maybe different generations. And listen, I love to talk about generations a little bit because in my lifetime I've been exposed to some of the best. I don't know who all we have in the room this morning, but maybe there's some of you, I think, from like 1930. If you were born somewhere between 1930 and 1946, you were known as what generations? Anybody know? Tom Brokaw gave them the name. Anybody remember it? That's it. The greatest generation. Isn't that something? They were the greatest generation because here's why Tom Brokaw said they were the greatest generation is because they were the last generation who chose to go to war, wasn't forced to go to war, who chose to go to war because of the principles that they had grown up understanding. Just out of curiosity, do I have any of that generation in the room? Can I get a show of hands? Oh, wait a minute. Do I have any of that generation in the room? Okay, I'm just kidding. That was funny, wasn't it? Yeah. All right, so yeah, I see like three or four or five hands in a room, and we owe them, there's one that we owe them a debt of gratitude, by the way. You should give them a big hand today for being in the room. That generation is in the room, and then the very next generation is like 1946 to, I don't know, somewhere around 19, maybe 62, 63, somewhere in there, is known as, that's where a lot of us are in the room, a lot of you guys are in the room, known as what generation? The hippies, you're close. Baby boomers. Baby boomers, probably also known as hippies. Now, why do we call them the baby boomers? It's because when the greatest generation came home from war, they were missing their ladies. That's the true story. And there was a boom in childbirth for obvious reasons. Do I have any baby boomers in the room? Let me hear you this time. Don't raise a hand. Let me hear woo. A bunch of you in there. And then after that, and I'll get lost on dates, comes which generations? Anybody know? The millennials. All right, you'll know millennials because they're the generation that has always grown up with a screen. All right, they're the first generation that's always had a screen. That's my generation. I never took typing. I took keyboarding because we didn't have typewriters. We had computers. All right, so if you're part of that generation, nobody cares. You don't have to woo or do anything. I assure you, nobody gives a rip anymore. After that comes Generation X, maybe Y. After that, it gets like real, real shady. Now, what do all those generations have in common? I mean, there's a big span, right? If we look at the greatest generation and compare them to the current generation, there is quite a big difference. You know what the biggest difference is between the greatest generation? Maybe not the biggest. The most visible difference between the greatest generation and the now generation, X, Y, or whatever they are, Z. You know what the major difference is? Is that the greatest generation asked that generation to fix their phones. Right, I cannot figure out how to operate this. Here's what everybody in the greatest generation has learned to do. Hey, can you make this work? Right? I mean, that's exactly what it is. Because what happens is this generation at 2 years old knows how to operate that better than any other generation at 92 years old. I'm just telling you, no matter how old you are, the 2 year old of the current generation is better at that than you are, whether you want to admit it or not. All right, it's just a very difference. So there's a wide gap between the experience of those generations. But you know what every generation has in common? So every generation has in common. I want to show it to you. This is what every generation has in common. Every generation has one that came before them and has one that will come after them. It doesn't matter which generation you sit in this morning. There is one that came before you and there is one coming after you. And the question begs of this, are you going to be the generation that knows the Lord and the works that he does? Are you going to sit in the seat of Joshua and know the Lord and the power of his work and understand and experience what happens when you live out the plan God has for your life? Or are you going to be content to be the generation that knew Joshua and the work they did? You didn't necessarily experience it, but you knew about it. You could tell the stories. You can live the experience. You can live in the past. Talk about the good old days. Or you're going to be the generation that knows not Joshua, nor the works that the Lord did for Israel. Because every generation is dependent upon the generation before them to help them understand this, that somebody has to teach what it means to experience a standard for living. Now, let me explain why I would say that. And I didn't get this on my own. I was listening to a message last night, and it was so thought-provoking that I think you need to hear this. Virtually every generation in America, at least, I can't speak for any other country and really for anything outside the Southeast. But one of the most common things that I hear parents talk about for their children is this. They want their children to experience and have more than they had. All right? I mean, my grandparents talked about walking to school barefoot in the snow that was uphill both directions, right? And the one thing they wanted was something better for their children. You know, and we want stuff better for our children. And it's, here's what it seems like. It seems like that the American culture is really, really interested in increasing the standard of living for the next generation. Now, hear me on this. I'm not saying all that's all bad. I'm not saying that having more and having a nice place to live is all bad. We were talking this week, and me and Jennifer just kind of, we've been married almost 20 years now. It'll be 19 years in February, and we were just talking about our experience. And you know, it's not too many years ago that Jennifer and I turned off everything but the power in our house. I went back to school, and we lived an entire year. And we're not talking about in the 40s or the 50s here. We're talking about 15, 16 years ago. We lived on $10,000 in one whole year so I could finish school. And you know, we didn't eat something unless it was grown in the garden pretty much, or somebody took us out to eat. You know, I've lived in homes that were small, and you know, we don't now. We have a very nice home, and some of you have been out to it. We have a nice home, and I drive nice vehicles, and I bought my son a nice car. And some of you in the room, you'll hear that and say, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe my pastor did that." And you need to grow up. You can have a conversation with me later, whatever you want to do with that. I'm not telling you that you should not have nice things. I'm not telling you that we shouldn't have aspirations. What I'm saying to you is that when we focus all of our attention on helping the next generation increase their standard of living, we miss the mark. We should be teaching. Instead of increasing the next generation's standard of living, we ought to be providing the next generation with a standard for living. We should be interested in helping the next generation win. Now, what does that mean for us in the room? It begins with understanding who the next generation is. So whoever you are in the room this morning, it does not matter if you're part of the greatest generation and you were born sometime between 1930 and 1946, or you're in the millennial Gen X, Gen Y, whoever you are, and you're, you know, 15, 16 years old. Whoever you are today, here's who the next generation is for you. It is whoever is in your sphere of influence who is an age younger than you or in a stage of life different from you. Whoever that is in your sphere of influence. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it's not necessarily just your children's generation. It is anybody in your sphere of influence that is in a different age or different stage of you that God has entrusted their experience to you. You see, I think we've gotten way away in our culture of really teaching the next generation what it looks like to win. How to help the next generation have an understanding of a standard for living. How to live life right. And if we don't get this right, the ripples in the lake in the next generation turn into a seat where the people sitting in that seat don't know God and they don't know the works of the Lord because that generation didn't teach them how to live. And what ends up happening is they abandon the Lord, the God, their fathers. See, sometimes we look around our current generation and we just go, man, it has run off at the wheels. You ever thought that? You turn on the news and you're like, I'm telling you, man, this generation's crazy. I mean, and they are, right? I mean, I have kids in that generation. I'm so thankful for my boys that, at least most of the time, they do things right. I mean, my biggest problems are not compared to some of the problems that some of you have faced with your children. But we turn on the news, and it's like, man, what is going on with the next generation? Can I tell you what's going on with the next generation? The previous generation is what's wrong with the now generation. You say, how do you know that, Matt? Because I can see in the cautionary tales that the writer of the book of Judges tells us is what happens when we don't take an interest in the next generation is that the result is they abandon the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so what then? What is the bottom line? What is it that we need to understand this morning? And I'm going to give you a bottom line, and then I'm going to tell you how to apply it or what we can do for it. Is this bottom line this morning is look out for those coming behind you. If I could tell you anything this morning, and maybe a next step, and this is not the last step, maybe it's just the next step, is would you consider going home and spend some time evaluating who is coming behind you? To begin to look around in your sphere of influence. Some of you, it's easy. If you're a parent, you know who's coming behind you? Your children. It's an easy one. You need to look at those little people that call the same place you call home, home, and understand they're the ones coming behind you. And the standard of living that they experience is less important than the standard for living you provide for them. It is much more important that they understand the principles in God's word that can guide their life than it is that you help them understand how to develop a 401k, drive a nice car, and buy their first home. In fact, if you'll worry about the principles of God's word, that other stuff's a lot easier to teach. Maybe you're here and you're an empty nester. And maybe life is kind of odd. It's just like maybe it's a recent empty nest. First of all, your children will always represent the next generation, and you need to determine ways to do that. I know that dynamic changes. It goes from you being in authority to you being in friendship, and you need to learn how to navigate those waters well. But I want to encourage you to look around at who else may be there. You may have grandchildren you can influence. Let me tell you something. I'm standing on this stage today because of a granddad who cared about a generation significantly younger than him. My granddad invested more time in me, I think, than he may have his own children. And that could have been a result of time, stage of life, whatever it was, but you may have that same opportunity. Somebody may be like, I have missed it with my kids. Doesn't mean you have to miss it with your grandkids. Maybe it's an opportunity to mentor someone in your community. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to look at some adults that you have some influence with. Invite them into a discipleship opportunity. Invite them to grab coffee every now and then. I used to meet, and I've talked with both of these gentlemen and asked them to start meeting again. I've met with a couple of guys off and on for the last several years that are friends of mine that have mentored me. Roger sitting in the back this morning. Roger and I spent, I think, 8 years meeting almost every Thursday morning together. And I can't tell you the impact he has on me and my children because of the time we spent together. Find someone that you can pour into. And you say, well, I don't have much to offer. I don't have much to offer. Listen, empty your cup instead of worrying about filling theirs. It's not your responsibility to teach them everything they need to know. Just empty your cup. Share what you know and not more than you know. Pour into the next generation. I want to show you a passage in the book of Psalms, and we got to talk fast through this. I want you to see this. Maybe this inspired you to go back and really look at this psalm. But in Psalm 78, I want you to see something that unfolds that I think speaks to how we do this. Watch this. He says, the guy writing, the psalmist writing the psalm says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Now, very quickly, I know in this room there can be some craziness that happens on this whole thing about what fathers tell us. Some of you had really, really great fathers. Some of you didn't, and some of yours are somewhere in between. Some of you are trying to unravel the things your dad told you. Some of you are trying to remember the things your dad told you. All right, like half of you statistically probably grew up with no dad. Of the other half, a large percentage of you grew up with a dad that was silent, that didn't say anything. Another percentage of you grew up with dad that the things they said you wished he hadn't said. And then there's a few of us in the room that we learned something from our fathers that we want to treasure. Whatever that is. All right, this guy is basically saying we had great fathers and we're going to pass on what we heard and have known that our fathers have told us. He goes on to say, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Listen. I haven't done that, okay, twice in 2 weeks. But it's been a long time before that. Listen to me. What are you telling the next generation? What is it that matters enough that you're talking about it? I love this. This psalmist says, we're going to make sure we talk about to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, his wonders that he has done. Are you more interested in telling your kids about things that really don't matter eternally? Or are you spending time investing in the next generation? Say, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about his plan. Let me tell you how he works. Let me tell you how he can be trusted. Let me talk to you about what he did for me. Let me show you how he's worked in our lives. Evaluate what you are saying and compare it to what Scripture says we ought to be talking about. He goes on, I love this. He says, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. What are you telling and what are you teaching? You ought to be telling of the wondrous works of God, his might, and teaching them his principles, his law. He said he appointed a law in Israel. It was this is the way to do life right. You ought to be telling the next generation about how faithful God is and teaching them about his principles. And then he goes on to say this, that the next generation, look what happens when we do this. Instead of Judges chapter 2, we end up in a seat where they don't know God, they don't know Joshua, they don't know the God that he served, and they go crazy, they serve Baal, and they abandon God. Instead of that, here's the other option. When we tell and we teach, so that the next generation might know them, know what? God's principles, God's stories, God's commandments. So that they should set their hope in God. Listen, how great would it be? Think about this. How awesome would it be if the next generation's hope was set in God and his plans and his principles, not in their status or their job or their relationships or their finances or their education? How much better of a generation would we have if we raised up a generation that said, my hope is securely in God, his plan for my life, that he will not fail me. I can trust in him with all my heart. How much better of a plan would that be? That happens when we teach and we tell. He says the next generation will know God's commandments, that they will set their hope in God. Watch this. Not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You see, each one of us in the room, if we could visualize a preferred future for the next generation, for most of us in the room, we would agree this would be a great future, that they would know God's plans, that they would set their hope in him, and that they would keep his commandments. For us to do that, you got to prioritize helping the next generation win. And we do that when we look out for those who are coming behind us. Cautionary tales. May we not be the generation that lets the next generation abandon God and serve the bells. God, we thank you this morning.